We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
A series of six on Isaiah, or Isaiah 40 to 66. The whole series is about the true and living God. And tonight, the God who uses evil. But I want us to start off on thinking on the true and living God. So how about we pray? Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we do pray that you would help us to know you as you are and to serve you in truth, that we might bring praise and glory to you in all that we do and all that we say. Help us in our thinking tonight, Father, that we might be free from distraction and that we might think clearly as we read and understand what your prophet Isaiah is saying to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for over 100 years, people have been turning the Bible on its head and claiming that instead of God making us in his image, we have been making God in our image. And in part what they're saying is correct. In part it is true. It's not the truth that Christians do that or that Christianity does it. We don't make God in our image because we live under the authority of the Bible. And the Bible is outside me and is telling me things that are different to the way I think. That if I was to make up God, if I was to establish what God is like, would be like, should be like, I would not come to the conclusions the Bible comes to. For one thing, he'd look like me. That'd be just the beginning. And he'd be just like me in everything except just marginally better. That is how I would like to think of God. But that is not how the Bible reveals God to me. And so as a Christian, we live under the Bible. And the Bible talks. And the Bible is objective to us, outside of us, and it tells us what God is like. But the non-Christians who believe in God, no, they keep on making God up in their own image. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's quoted there under 1.1a. You ever heard that little phrase where people start off saying, well, I like to think of God as? That is making God up in your own image. That is you playing God, isn't it? You're saying, if I were God, God would be like this and like that. If I had a chance to tell God what he should or shouldn't do, and after all, being as important as I am, God should listen to what I say about what he should or shouldn't do. If I had my chance, then God would be loving. God would be kind, God would be true, God would be interested in animals, God would be a disinterested, apathetic person, God would not be personal, God would be personal, God would be female, God would be spirit, God would be... If I was making up God, but we don't say it quite like that, we say it in terms of, I like to think of God as, and the answer to that is, well, bully for you. I mean, I might like to think of the Blue Mountains being 12,000 feet, but they're not. I might like to think of the Olympic Games as something that I will easily be able to compete and win gold medals in several different events. I like to think, but to say you like to think tells you nothing about reality. In fact, it basically tells you that your thinking's not very good. That is not how you come to know God. It's important we deal with the God who is there, not the God whom we wish was there. And so the Bible talks, this series of the Bible talks, are about the true and living God, about the God who is there. And tonight, something that I think hardly any of us would have ever imagined, for the God who is there is the God who uses evil. That is the God who is there. It's not the God we may have thought of. May not be the God that we would like. Maybe not the way we would expect God to act. But according to Isaiah, this is the God who is there. He is the God who uses evil. Now, I'm not saying everything there is to say about God. That's why we're having a six-week series. But in this passage, this is the characteristic that comes out. This is the argument. He is the God who uses evil. And the starting point in Isaiah 45 is the repeated refrain or chorus, "There is no God apart from me." It's said so often that I figure it's important, and therefore I'm going to say it to you repeatedly like it says it to you repeatedly. Come with me to where we start in chapter 44, verse 24. 44:24. This is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." The creator of everything acted alone by himself. There was no one else. There was no other. He was there by himself doing everything, making everything. Come to chapter 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not..." There is no other than God, the Lord. Come across to verse 6 of the same passage, chapter 45. "So that from the rising of the sun, the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Or again down in, say, verse 14. "This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the tall Sabaeans, they'll come over to you, they'll be yours, they will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They'll bow down before you and plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you, and there is no other.'" There is no other God. Or again, verse 18 of the same chapter, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He didn't create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He said, 'I am the Lord, and there is no other.'" Or again down verse 21, "Declare what it is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me." Or again in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." I know I've laboured the point, but it seems to me Isaiah labours the point. It seems to me God is labouring the point. So good enough for God and Isaiah, good enough for me and good enough for you to hear it. That there is one God and there is no other God. There is one creator who has created everything, and he's done it all by himself because there was no one else to do it. There is but one God and only one God. It's not just that God exists. It's not just that there is one God. It's the negative which is so powerful. There is only one God and there is no other God. It excludes out any possibility of alternatives, except false gods, of course, like the idols. Chapter 45, 20, verse 20, "Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of woods, who pray to gods that cannot save." They cannot save for the very good reason they don't exist. There is only one God. There is no other. These things are not God at all. Now, throughout that little section, though, words are being used with just a little technicality. So let me show those to you in the overhead that we've got now, Sean. That is, the word God tells you what God is. It's kind of like the word man, right? I am a man. God is a God. It tells you what he is. But the word Lord tells you what he does. He is a master. That's what he does. I am a minister. That's what I do. But the word Lord, which is now misspelt, fix that, will you? That's better. You see the difference, don't you? That is actually Yahweh. That is his name. That tells you who he is. I am a man. I am a minister. My name is Philip. He is God. He is a master. But his name is Yahweh. But we don't know how to say Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce it, and we're afraid, or the Jews were afraid, of blasphemously using it. So we translate it Lord, and to distinguish the Lord, the name, from Lord, the title, the job description, the name is always printed with capital letters all the way through, whereas the job description is printed in the small type. So, for example, you'll see the funny spelling there. Take verse 21, that'll do. Declared what was present, let him take counsel. Who foretold this long ago? Who declares it from the distant past? Wasn't I the Lord? See the capitals all the way in Lord there? It should be in your Bible that way. In other words, it's saying, was it not I Yahweh? And there is no God apart from me. There's only one God, and his name is Yahweh. And all the ends of the earth are to turn to him. This strict monotheism lies behind everything else that's said in this chapter tonight. There's only one God. Of all the universe, who has created everything, everything is owned by him, ruled by him, answerable to him, judged by him. All nations are under him. And all evil of this world is under his control. The whole of this world, including all its evil, is under his control. Well, let's place this chapter in his historical context. There's a little variation, you regular comers. You've got to go across to the right-hand side to get to point two. Just thought a little variation wouldn't hurt. It's the first one in 20 years. Wouldn't want to be known for novelty. Historical context is the Babylonian captivity. God's people have willfully over centuries rebelled against God, and so God has raised up the Babylonians to punish his people. Throughout the chapter, three different names are used of God's people. They are the names Israel, Judah, and Jacob. They're all used, and they mean the same thing. Jacob was a man whose name was changed to Israel in his adulthood. And he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. Most of the nation Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the couple of tribes that were left were gathered around the chief tribe left called Judah. And so the word Jacob is exactly the same as the word Israel, but by this time in history, there's only Judah left. A few Levites, a few other people, but basically Judah, from which we get our word Jew today. But you'll see throughout the chapter these different words are used, and they're being used synonymously, really. Go across, for example, to verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen. It's not two different people, it's the same person. It's just a poetic parallelism in the pattern of Hebrew speech. The other way in which they're spoken of sometimes is Jerusalem. So go back to chapter 44, verse 26. Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruin. Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah and of Israel and of Jacob. These people, Israel, Judah, Jacob, these people have willfully rebelled against God for a long time. And therefore, God is going to send them into punishment in Babylon. Come back to chapter 39, just to get us into context here. Back to chapter 39 and verse 5. 39 and verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the word the Lord had spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Here is the prophet predicting what God is going to do in punishment. He is going to send the Babylonians who conquered and who captured, who exported and enslaved Judah and Jerusalem, carted the people off across the desert that Al drew so eloquently. I love the desert bit that he drew. It's the part that he left blank. That's the desert they were carted across to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, where they lived in slavery in Jerusalem. This is not the end of the story, of course. This was not even the final complete punishment. So the Jews would never be heard of again. That's not the case. The Babylonian captivity, awful as it was, and it really was awful, it's the low point of the Old Testament, was temporary. Only lasted 70 years. Then God would rescue his people. God would redeem his slaves. To redeem means to buy something out of captivity. It's like when you go to the pawnbroker, you put in your overhead projector, and then 2 months later you've got enough money because your auntie has died and left it to you. So you go back to the pawnbroker and you redeem your overhead projector. You purchase it out of slavery, out of bondage. God was going to redeem his people. Come to chapter 43, for example. Chapter 43, verse 14. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in ships in which they took their pride. I am the Lord your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. He promises that he'll bring the Babylonians down in due time. And that's what really is about, that's what really chapter 45 is about. Come to the first verse that we read tonight, 44 verse 24, Isaiah 44, 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who made all these things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God the Redeemer is about to act. And his word, down verse 26, is to say Jerusalem is to be inhabited. The towns of Judah are to be rebuilt. It's all going to happen again. That's what it's about. God would rescue his people. But here's the central problem for tonight. All that's background, here's the real problem for tonight. How was God going to do it? It's not a question, because Isaiah 45 tells us how he's going to do it. It's a problem. The problem is how God is going to do it. For the way God is going to do it involves the pagan Christ. Now, the very phrase pagan Christ, which you see there in 2b on your outline, should be screaming out to you as a contradiction in terms, as a paradox, as, in fact, a paradox in two words. I mean, it's an astonishing thing. A pagan Christ is an oxymoron, technically. Paradox in two words. How can the Christ be a pagan? How could a pagan be the Christ? Again, let's just clear up the terms. What's this Christ term about? There are three languages we are dealing with, and that just gives us a little confusion. The word anointed in English is the word Messiah in Hebrew, and is the word Christ in Greek. Although I've given you English versions of all these words, I'm not giving you with a Hebrew accent or with a Greek accent, the spelling is slightly different. But in our English Bibles, we get all three words, anointed, Messiah, Christ, but they're exactly the same words. We most likely would talk about the crowned one rather than the anointed one. For we think of crowning as a way of appointing a king. They thought of anointing as the way of appointing a king. Rather than placing a crown on their heads, they would anoint their heads with oil. And so the anointed one is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the king. And for a long time, they've been expecting the Messiah. They've been expecting the Christ to come. And now Isaiah tells you that he is coming. Down to chapter 44, verse 28. God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. David is the shepherd, the king is the shepherd of God's people. Cyrus, the Mede and the Persian king, he is the shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to his Messiah, to his Christ, to Cyrus. Cyrus is the Christ. Cyrus is the Messiah who is coming. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of irons. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Ah, he's a pagan, all right. He's a pagan because he's not a Jew. He's a Persian, the Cyrus, the king. He's a pagan because, verse 4, he doesn't know God. He's a pagan, verse 5, because he doesn't acknowledge God. And yet, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the long-awaited shepherd of Israel who is going to come to rescue God's people. How can God use a pagan to save his people? This is the problem for Israel. I mean, I can accept the idea of God using a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to punish his people. After all, he couldn't use his own king to punish his people. That he uses a pagan king to punish his people, that's hard to take, but I can accept it. But he's now using a pagan to save his people, to rescue his people. I mean, why not another Moses? Or is this another Moses? Is God going to use the Pharaoh this time instead of Moses? That he should now be using a pagan? It's the problem of those whose God is less than the sovereign ruler of everything. It's a problem for those whose God is only one of several gods. It's a problem for many people, even within Christianity today, who have not wrestled hard enough with Isaiah 45. You hear it today in lots of circles. You hear it in terms of people talking about good things and bad things happening to them in life, and about God and the other force, or the devil, or Satan, or something or other. But God is not seen by many people as being totally sovereign and in control of everything. And so when things go well, it's because God does it. When things go badly, it's because God has lost control, or because Satan has done it, or something like that. And so I get sick. Well, that's the power of the evil one at work in my life. I get better. Well, thanks be to God, he's made me healthy. I get rich. Thanks be to God who has given me all good gifts. I go bankrupt. Well, that's because my great-grandfather was belonging to the Masonic Lodge and the powers of evil are still at work, going through my business fortunes and all the rest of it, so that I'm now into bankruptcy. I see I'm treated unjustly by the courts, and that's all part of the evil powers in this world, and that God can't fix my life up. I get justice. Well, thanks to God, he's done it. That is, we have a view of God which is that he only does that which is good. He only uses that which is good. He is only in control some of the time over some things, and he keeps either falling asleep or losing control or being outflanked by his enemy or something or other. But look here to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 5, for example, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I'll strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now, note verse 7, it's extraordinary. I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. There's an earthquake in Kobe in Japan. Is that because God fell asleep? Is that because God was around the other side of the world at the time and took his eye off the tectonic plates and poor old Japan suffered? No, it is because God sent the earthquake. God creates the disaster as well as the prosperity. God is the sovereign Lord of all that is happening, not just some things that are happening. It is a serious mistake in our understanding of the Bible and of the God who is there to see him as the partial God, as the try-hard God, as the one of many gods. He is the sovereign Lord of all. And as such, he is the universal God of Israel. For God is to be known universally in this verse 6. All the world will see God as God when his people are rescued by the Persian king. For our God creates prosperity and disaster, verse 7. For God creates and therefore is not to be argued with. This incredible passage for us here in verse 9 following. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who's but a potsherd amongst the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him till he says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? See, God is the potter. We are but clay in his hands. But we have the arrogance and the folly to think that we are more than clay in the hands of the potter. We keep forgetting that we're creatures created by the Creator. And the Creator can make his creatures any way he wishes to. And so Israel, in the hearing of the Babylonian captivity, can say, oh God, this is a dreadful thing. You're going to punish us at the hands of the pagans. And then they can say, oh God, it's a wonderful thing. You're going to rescue us. But God, you're not going to rescue us by him. Cyrus, the pagan, you're not going to appoint him as the Messiah, as the Christ, a pagan. That is totally unacceptable. But who are you, O Israel, in Babylonian captivity, to tell me how to rescue you? Who are you to be telling me how and what I can do when I am God and there is no other? The pot can't say to the potter, hey, you've left the handles off. For the potter can make pots with handles or without handles just as he wants to. God is the universal God of Israel. And he will save Israel. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and tall Sabaeans, they'll all come over to you and be yours, and they'll trudge behind you, coming to you over to you in chains, and they'll bow down before you and plead with you, saying, God is with you. There's no doubt about it. There's no nation in the world that has been rescued from slavery twice. I mean, they were rescued from slavery from Egypt under Moses. Now they're going to be rescued from slavery a second time from the Babylonians. I mean, it was miraculous the way they got out under Moses. That was extraordinary. That was bizarre. That was incredible. And now, just as incredible, they're going to be rescued a second time. It is a problem, isn't it? The Jews, they are such a problem for those who do not believe in God, especially the God of Israel. For throughout the world, the Babylonians have gone. They've disappeared. You never meet Babylonians these days. And you don't meet Cushites, and you really don't meet up with Sabaeans much either. You don't meet many of these peoples of the ancient worlds, but there are Jews all around. There are even some Jews amongst us tonight. The little nation that was conquered and trampled, that was poured into slavery, it is still here. God will save Israel, verse 17, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You'll never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. Israel is saved. But God, and here's the extraordinary part again, God in saving Israel will bring salvation to all the nations. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. But what an extraordinary thing. God's salvation of Israel is going to be a salvation for the ends of the earth. The nations of the world, verse 20, come, gather together, come, assemble you fugitive from the nations. they are the people who are now being invited to join in the salvation. For notice what's going to happen in verse 23. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that won't be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. The whole world is going to come to acknowledge God as God, bowing their knees in adoration and acceptance and worship of Him, and acknowledging, confessing, testifying to God. The universal God is the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. And that is why His salvation is not for Israel alone, but to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45 is one of the most extraordinary prophecies of the Old Testament, especially for those who think in the Jewish frame of thought. For God's chosen people are going to be saved by a pagan Christ. And God's people saved are going to be saved in a universal salvation that even the pagans will be saved in. That is extraordinary. And it goes to the very roots of the foundation of the house of Judah. Well, Cyrus came. He came out of Media and Persia, conquered the valley and the Babylonians, and the Persian Empire was set up, which of course went all the way across to the Greece in the end, and the battles of Marathon and Thermopylae and all that. Cyrus came, he conquered, he captured Babylon, and he released Israel. He sent them home to rebuild their cities and their temple. He even, and the most extraordinary for the ancient world, for its enlightenment, sent them home with treasure. Sent them home with the very things that the Babylonians had stolen from Jerusalem. Gave it back to them and said, you go back and build your own temple and be your own people again in your own city. He did it. That slave nation was released miraculously. But yet, Cyrus didn't bring all that was promised. He didn't bring worldwide salvation. He didn't bring ultimate everlasting peace and prosperity for Israel, because there are two Christs, the forerunner, Cyrus, and the true Christ, Jesus. And so you see in our outline there these two Christs, Cyrus and Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through all the references that I've listed out there for you. I mentioned most of them, but I won't actually be looking them up. They're there for you to be doing the work on. You'll notice down the bottom of the outline, underneath the box, there is a set of the actual quotations and allusions to Isaiah 45 that will be found in the New Testament, and that's a worthwhile thing to be looking up and checking out how the Bible uses the Bible. It'll help you understand how I came to draw up this table, because I just didn't make it up through speculative thinking. I studied how the New Testament treats this part of the Old Testament. And here are the kinds of things. That the things that are said of Cyrus are true of Jesus, only more so. I mean, Cyrus is the anointed one. He is called the Christ, the anointed one, in verse 1. And Jesus was the anointed one. Peter said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed? And he said, I am. In Mark 14, 61, 62. Secondly, Cyrus was a great surprise to them. He was a surprise in the whole point of verses 1 to 13. Here's the fact that he, of all people, should turn out to be the Messiah. It's a surprise to Cyrus. He doesn't know it. He didn't understand what he was doing. He was just going out having a good war. He didn't know that the God of all the earth had raised him up for this particular war. He didn't know that. And more than that, the people didn't know it and they didn't like it when they were told by Isaiah. Jesus was also astonishing and surprising for people. God's way of salvation in the person of Jesus was not what the Jews were expecting. In fact, so unexpected that they rejected him and killed him. The world's leaders didn't understand, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They never guessed what it was that God was doing. And it is still surprising. For when we preach about Christ crucified, some say, well, it's not very clever. And others say, give us some miracles, some signs, some wonders. And we say, no, no, Jesus was crucified for you. That is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. And for those who are being saved, they say, it truly is. And for those who are being lost, they say, I don't get it. Doesn't say very much to me. So he was crucified. And it's not how I think God should do it. Now, if I was God, I'd say, look, here's a set of commandments. And we'll have a little test to see how many of them you keep during the course of your life. And anybody who's kind of, well, we mark on the curve or we give an absolute pass mark. 50% or the top two-thirds or the top kind of the standard deviations above and one standard deviation below get in. Or we could, I mean, how are we going to mark them? But we'll mark them on some kind of process. That's not how God saves. Or you say, well, God, I was God. I just kind of lower the standards altogether. I'd say, everybody's worthy of being saved. Doesn't matter what you do. Oh, no, that bloke who blew up the people in Oklahoma. No, he can stay with Adolf Hitler. But everybody else, there, well, Joe Stalin, he's not too good either. We'll put him over there too. And yeah, there are a few others, aren't there? Idi Amin, we can get rid of him. Pol Pot, we better get rid of him. But, you know, apart from the kind of few leading politicians and a few nutters who have kind of blown people up, everybody else is welcome in. That's how I would do it if I were God. That's the kind of God I like to think of, but that's not how God saves. God saves his way. And God's salvation reveals God. It reveals God as the mighty one in this chapter 45. He's mighty, creator of all things. And he is righteous. Over and again, he is called righteous in this chapter. Verse 8, you heavens above, rain down righteousness. Or down in verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. Or in verse 19, I have not spoken the secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. God's righteousness is revealed. And God is revealed as the Saviour. He keeps on being called that, the Saviour. For example, the end of verse 21. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. God is the one who rescues. And God is revealed throughout this chapter as the only one. And that, of course, is how Jesus is revealed. And it's how Jesus reveals his Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He came into the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. For the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only with the Father has lived with the Father. He has made him known. Oh, the power of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. That the prayer of Ephesians 1, that we might know the incomparable power of God in raising him from the dead and raising us to new life as well. The might, the righteousness of God, who counts sin so seriously that he pays the penalty for it himself. God the Saviour, for the name Jesus means Saviour, that's what the word actually means, who came into the world to save sinners. Oh, the Messiah reveals God. And the Messiah, Cyrus, he brings acknowledgement towards God. The pagans will acknowledge God. Verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Well, verse 14, you see, all the pagans, the Egyptians, the Cushites, the Sabaeans, they'll say to Israel, your God is the true God, the one God. And Israel will know that God is God in the way in which they are saved. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and would exalt. They'll see that it's in God that is righteousness. And the nations will acknowledge God in verses 23, 24. Every knee bow, every tongue confess. You remember the centurion at the cross? As he saw Jesus die, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It was the pagans who acknowledged God in the person of Jesus. The outsider who comes to the church and hears the prophecies of the people of God in 1 Corinthians 14, and like the Sabaeans and the Cushites, falls down saying, "Truly, God is with you." Or the promise of Philippians chapter 2. That because he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a human, and not only the form of a human, but the form of a servant, and not only the servant, but the servant who died. Therefore God has raised him and exalted him above everyone's, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. That Isaiah 45 verse 23-24 finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And so Cyrus, when he comes, calls for repentance. That's what the prophecy calls for, verse 22. "To all the nations of the earth," he says, "turn to me and be saved." Submit to Jesus, submit to God, bow the knee before him. And when Jesus came into the world preaching his message, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the gospel went out, the gospel of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians, it went out about turning from idols to the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven. For the message of Jesus is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. For in Cyrus, God offered salvation. And in Jesus, we have the Lamb that has come to take away the sin of the world. We have God so loving the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, there are many parallels between Cyrus and Christ. It is Jesus who really fulfills the predictions of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. Yet there are all kinds of differences. Cyrus was a pagan who conquered by warfare. Jesus was a Jew who conquered by dying. Yet in both of them, God used evil. For there is no greater evil in the history of mankind than the murder of a totally innocent man. And there has only been one totally innocent man, the man Jesus. That was the murder of the Prince of Life. That was the killing of the Author of Life. That was the day that we killed God. For that is the cross, God's means and ways of saving us. And when you look at the cross, freed from the artist's sentimentality, freed from the jeweler's money-making, the cross is shocking and unacceptable. Shocking not because of the gore and the blood and the pain. It is all that, but that's not so shocking, not in a world that kills as many millions of people we've killed. No, shocking because at that moment in time, God was torn apart by your sin and my sin. What I did ripped God in two. For God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, laid on him who knew no sin, my sin and your sin and everybody's sin, so that he became sin for us. And becoming sin for us, God deserted him to his death. That is what is shocking. And it is still unacceptable for people today. People still want to save themselves. They still think that this is what the Christian message is about, morality. About doing enough good to earn enough bicky points so that God will be impressed with us at the last day. They still want God to lower the standards. I like to think of him as loving and forgiving and merciful, and he'd be naughty if he had a chance too. They still want to wallow in the self-pity of hopelessness. I could never be saved, not when I've done the things that I've done. It'd be hypocritical for me to ever call myself a Christian. They still have pride in their self, in their morality. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I've made a modest effort that the world would be a better place if other people were like me. Or they're still working in uncertainty. Not sure if I'm good enough yet, but I'm trying. They're still trying to save themselves when God has sent his Saviour to pay the penalty for us already. God takes our sins so seriously, our punishment so fully, enters into our slavery so completely that he rescues and saves and forgives and redeems. And so he calls upon us today to turn. All the ends of the world to turn. And here we are at the end of the world, according to our Prime Minister. Here we are as you look around us with people from all kinds of nations, all kinds of backgrounds. Here we are, and many of us are acknowledging Jesus as my Lord and my Saviour. For we have turned tonight. Turn to me, says God, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other way by which you can be saved. There is no other God to which you can turn. There is no other. So turn. Turn away from all that's false and turn to God as God, the true and living God, the Almighty Creator, the only one who has only one way to him, namely Christ. And so each week as we look at Isaiah 40 to 66, as we look at the true and living God, we're not here to gain information. The information I hope we will gain about all kinds of things which will help us in our Bible reading. But the Bible talks. That's why we call it the Bible Talks, because that's what it does. It's not about gaining more information for your head. It's about listening to God as he speaks to you now. As he calls out to you now and says, turn to me and be saved. And so each week as we look at this passage, these passages, we need to be finishing in prayer. For that is how we turn to him, and that is how we can be saved. And so the prayer, and I keep using the same one, which we put up on the overhead for us here, that I'll lead you in a few moments, acknowledges to God in the first paragraph that we need to be saved. I'm guilty of rebelling against you. I'm guilty of ignoring you. I need forgiveness. And the second paragraph thanks God for what he has done in his Messiah. Oh, not the Messiah that rescued the people of Israel out of Babylon, but the real Messiah who's rescued all the world out of the captivity to sin and death and the judgment that follows. Jesus, who has died that we may be forgiven and risen to new life to give us new life. And therefore the prayer of this prayer is the third paragraph. Please forgive me, Oh, that's a nice bit. That's an easy bit, isn't it? We like that bit. Please forgive me. I want that. I need it. I want it. Please forgive me. And please change me. I'm not so sure about this one. I like myself the way I am. Well, why do you want to be forgiven? No, no, you need to change. Well, how am I going to change? Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Now that is a change. That is the big change. That I no longer rule myself, but he who died for me and rose again should rule me. I can't have his forgiveness that he won for me without his rulership. Can't have him as Saviour without having him as God. I can't have him as my Redeemer without having him as my King. God says, turn to me and be saved. And if you are to turn to him and to be saved this night, join with me in praying this prayer. I want you to do it in the quietness of your own minds. Think about it. We'll leave it up on the overhead for you as I pray it. I'll pray it slowly enough for you to put it into your own words if you want to. Or just to pray it in your own minds quietly to God. But if you're not saved, if you're under the judgment of God, then pray with me this night. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that's your prayer tonight, then rest assured that God will forgive you because he has sent his Son to die for you. And he will change you because he has raised him up to give you new life. You may feel enormously relieved at this very moment. You may feel as if, well, nothing happened. What you feel like has got nothing to do with the realities, necessarily. It's what God promises and what God has done and what God will do. But if this is your prayer, then make sure you tell a Christian friend about it this night. Better still, if it's easier, come and tell us about it. Come into, for example, the newcomers meeting room there tonight, and over the newcomers supper, have a word to Al or one of the staff members that are there. And if you don't know what to say, just say, look, I prayed that prayer. Or can I talk to you about praying that prayer? Because if this is your prayer, then we want to help you in seeing and understanding the forgiveness that God's given you and the changes that God is going to bring about in you. Let's pray for our friends who have prayed such a prayer tonight, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your prophet Isaiah, predicting the coming of your Son, predicting the coming of the Messiah who would rescue and redeem in a grander scale than Cyrus rescued the Jews from the Babylonians. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that he would die and rise again for us. And we thank you for the challenge to turn to you and to be saved, we who are lost. We pray, Father, for those who are praying this at this time. Pray for those who are nervous about it and uncertain, for those who feel unsure, for those who feel desperate, for those who are embarrassed because they thought everybody would think they're Christians already. We pray, Father, that we as a congregation may be able to help them, that they would have the boldness to speak up and seek the help of your people, that we may be encouraged by your word to know of your love, your forgiveness, your acceptance, and the wonderful change that you bring to us through Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.